quickly wanted to address something that I know is probably on many of your hearts with the Supreme Court decision on Friday. I want to read to you from Daniel 6, verses 10 and 11. Really just 10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." I know some of you are worried. I know some of you are frightened. I know some of you are upset. The truth is this, it changes nothing. Because our God does not change. Our call has not changed. If anything, it is a greater opportunity. God still loves people. Jesus still saves sinners. And he still restores lives. Nothing changes. What are we going to do? What changed? You know, I when it happened, I looked over at my phone and it came up on, because I wanted to see what time it was, and it blipped up on my news. So I woke up right when it broke, and it blipped up on my news feed, and it said there, and I kind of just, my shoulders slumped, and I said, "Well, Lord, I guess we walk with you today. The same thing we did the day before, and the same thing we're going to do every day. We're going to walk with Jesus." Listen, this is not the time to panic. You know, last I checked, they haven't made it illegal to pray yet. And what did Daniel do? He says he went home like he did every day, opened the windows like he did every day, knelt down and prayed three times a day like he did every day. We are going to walk with Jesus. And listen, we have an amazing opportunity because there are many people out there, hurting people, who believe that now all of a sudden they're going to be able to be happy. And the truth is, we know that sin does not bring happiness. And there's going to be a lot of disappointment. Which means we have great opportunity to minister the truth of God's love. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'll leave it there. So, you come tonight. We're going to look at a really dysfunctional family tonight. And look at God's plan for marriage. So, come back tonight and we'll get into some of the details of what is right and what is wrong. But that's all I'm going to say for this morning. So, Acts chapter 21. We have much ground to cover. Acts 21. As we have been journeying through the book of Acts, remember the theme of Acts is that Jesus is still working. And it's true today. He is still working. And as we are here in chapter 21, we are seeing that Paul is headed to Jerusalem. And in these 17 verses, we're going to cover the first 17 of Acts, God willing. Paul travels a long way. But everywhere he goes, one thing stands out. The love that all the Christians, all the believers there have for him. And you know, is it a wonder that Jesus taught us that the world would recognize that we belong to him by the love that we have for each other? Listen, we live in interesting times. It means we need to love one another more. It means we need to examine ourselves more. See, the danger that we face is we need to look out there at the government and the world and say, you know, we're going to, you know, got to keep our eyes on you guys because we know what's coming next. The reality is this is a time to look inward, to say, Lord, how can I shine brighter? Lord, what can you want to do in my heart? What do you want to change in me? How can I be more like you so that I can impact the culture around me that is increasingly different than you? How can I shine? How can I be on that hill that you've set me on to shine, let my light so shine bright before men even more than it has before? Jesus said the world would recognize we belong to him by the love that we have one for another. And so it should not surprise us that we see this amazing love. You know, Paul said that later would say three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. You know, as we see the great love the early church had for one another, may it be a challenge to us to embrace one another with that same kind of love. So, Acts chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them," remember where we left off in chapter 20 is he had had that pastor's gathering, that elder's gathering there on the beach at Miletus, a one-day pastor's conference with Paul. And at the end of it, it says they wept and they fell on his neck and they kissed and they didn't want to see him go because they were sad because he said, I don't think I'm ever going to see you again, because Paul thought he was going to Jerusalem to die. So it says, it came to pass after we were gotten from them. Literally, it means after having dragged ourselves away from them, suggesting a lingering. You ever been that way with other believers? You know, you say, oh, we got to go. And then a half hour later, we got to go. And then a half hour later, right? You know, because you just don't want to leave. You know, you're tired. You need to go get food or whatever it might be. But the fellowship is so sweet and you don't want to go. And so it was the same way. We don't want to go. We got to go, but we don't want to go. There was such a deep love and affection in the church for one another. Is it a wonder that the church at Ephesus reached so many people? Jesus said this is how all men would know that we are his disciples. But you know what's interesting about Ephesus? 30 years later, the church at Ephesus had everything else right, but they had left love behind, right? Remember? Jesus personally wrote them a letter and said, listen, I'll read it to you. It's always interesting when you get a letter from Jesus. And he says, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor and your endurance and how you cannot bear them which are evil and how you have tested them which say they are apostles, but they're not. And you have found them liars and you have borne, you've hung in there. You've had patience. You've endured for my name's sake and you have labored and you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Because you have left your first love. Remember therefore from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place except you repent. Our doctrine must be right. We must have servant's heart. We must work hard. We must endure. But we can't forget love. Because here's the reality. Jesus says, if you guys don't learn to love again, I'm leaving. I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. You know, I'm taking my candlestick and I'm going where there's love. Jesus will not stay in a church where there's all that important stuff, but there's no love. Because it is not people will know we're his because we say this is what we believe and we're sticking to it. It's by that supernatural love that only God can give. By our ability to speak the truth in love, to be full of grace and full of truth, to not compromise. We think the love, well, we got to compromise truth. Be nice, we have to not be as truthful. But Jesus came, the Bible says, 100% grace and 100% truth. Now, you and I, we can't do that on our own, can we? I don't know about you, but my meter stops at 100%. It doesn't go beyond 100%. But that's where the Spirit of God comes in. The supernatural power to be full of grace and full of truth. That's what God calls us to. And so the church at Ephesus, who had so much love, had left that love. They left their first love, and love was not a part of their fellowship anymore. And so Jesus said, repent. So important. So when they had dragged themselves away and they had launched out on the ship again, it says, we came with a straight course unto Kuz, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from there unto Patara. Paul, if you look at a map there, it says he sticks to the port cities because remember he's out on a beeline to Jerusalem because he wants to get there before Pentecost. There's a clear single-mindedness driving Paul, and he would not be deterred by anything. And so finding a ship there at Patara sailing over unto Phoenicia, instead of hitting all the port cities on the Mediterranean coast, going straight to Phoenicia, it says that we went aboard and we set forth. And now when we had discovered Cyprus, or when Cyprus, the island, came into view, it says we left it on the left hand. They sailed beneath south of Cyprus, and again, because they didn't want to hit the port cities. And it says they sailed into Syria and they landed at the city of Tyre, a city that is still there today. For there the ship was to unload her burden, all her cargo. So rather than stop at all the ports along the Mediterranean coastline, they made a straight shot south of Cyprus for the city of Tyre. And in verse 4 it says, and finding disciples, we tarried there for 7 days. The word there finding means to find by searching. They went looking. You know, Paul didn't plant a church at the city of Tyre, nor had he ever visited it there that we know of in the scriptures. His home church was actually about 200 miles north in Antioch. But when he landed at Tyre, and they knew they were going to be there for a week, they went looking for fellow believers until they found some. And so, during that week, they found some believers, and they enjoyed their company. You know, Paul recognized his need for fellowship. You know, he wanted to bless others and in turn be blessed by them. I want to read to you Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, because we see Paul's heart here towards the fellowship of the believers, gathering together as saints. He says, "For I long to see you," to the Roman Christians, "that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you might be established or built up in your faith." But then he explains, that is, "that I might be comforted together," he says, "with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Paul says, "I want to pour into you and I want to be poured into by you. I want to receive from you and I want to bless you." You know, that was his heart. His heart, whenever he's with believers, is, "I know I'm going to be strengthened and I want to strengthen you." Listen, do you recognize your need for fellowship? Do you come to church with a desire to bless others and to be blessed by them? We should all come ready to use our gifts. Not just to come and I'm glad we have this time where we could sit and be in the Word. It's important. That's why we do it. But then also to come and say, "Okay, Lord, how do you want me to pour into someone else? Lead me to a conversation where I can encourage somebody or I can challenge somebody or I can comfort somebody." Whatever it is that your gifts might be, that you might minister to them as well. Oh, how we need one another. Amen. We need one another, you know. That is what the world will see and realize we're different. Now, into this small group setting, the Spirit of God speaks to Paul on multiple occasions. It says here that who said to Paul, as they were together for these 7 days, they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, the word there "said" means to keep on saying. They kept on pestering him through the Spirit. The Spirit of God was speaking through them, saying, "Do not go to Jerusalem." Now, I mentioned previously last week that we'd get into that a little bit. How did this happen? Well, it's just through the gift of prophecy. What is that? That sounds weird, but what is it? Well, the gift of prophecy is simply this: the supernatural impartation to speak into someone's life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. It explains what this is. And it's not spooky or weird. It's actually quite normal. Paul is said to follow after love and to desire spiritual gifts, but most of all that you might prophesy. And then in verse 3, he explains what that is. "But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." To edification, exhortation, and comfort. When the gift of prophecy is in operation, it either strengthens us spiritually, edifies us, it helps us to take a step of obedience, it exhorts us, or it comforts us in our trials. Comfort. Yeah, I hope it's in use every Sunday from this pulpit. I hope when you come in, you don't just go, "Wow, that was a great Bible study. I learned a whole lot of things I didn't know before." If your head is only, it's filled with knowledge and that's it, then we are missing something here. My hope is that if you are feeling a little down spiritually, that you're built up. My hope is that if you're kind of wavering in an area of you're thinking about disobeying the Lord, or you're feeling the pull of temptation, or you're not sure how to take a step of faith, that the Lord exhorts you to take that step of obedience. And that if your heart is broken and you're in pain, that the Lord would speak into your life comfort. I can't tell you how many times I've spoken to people after service where they said, "You were reading my laundry list today, Pastor. I don't know who told you what was going on in my life, but you were speaking directly to my pain or directly to my struggle or directly to the trial I was in." Praise the Lord. Now, I didn't get up here and go, "Oh, by the way, there's someone out here today with long hair. And thus saith the Lord." No, I mean, it's going to be something that's very normal. Very rarely does the Spirit of God announce His presence before a proclamation. He does sometimes. But very rarely does the Spirit of God do it. "By the way, everyone, I'm here right now and I want to speak." He doesn't usually do that because His goal is to glorify Jesus. So often He operates in a way that you don't even realize it. Most of the time, it's just like here. This isn't a gift of prophecy service at Tyre for a week long. There's no emotional frenzy, just loving believers sharing their heart with Paul under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of prophecy. That's not frightening at all, is it? In fact, we need it. Until the day that we are with Him, we need it. We need people to speak into our lives more now than ever. Now, the big question, of course, is, well, why didn't Paul listen to it? The Spirit was speaking and makes it very clear to not go up. The word literally there means to not keep on going toward Jerusalem. One Greek scholar translates it, don't even set your foot near Jerusalem. And if that's the case, why didn't Paul listen to it? Well, some have explained that the Holy Spirit was only warning Paul what would happen. And the believers there kind of let their emotions get in the way. And they interpreted the Spirit's warning as a prohibition. That the Lord wanted Paul to go and was simply preparing him. My problem with that is that the text does not say that. That's reading a lot of information into the text. The text says that through the Spirit, they said, Paul, stay away from Jerusalem. Now, maybe I'm dense. But it doesn't make sense to me that God would come and warn him or prepare him. Paul's already ready to die. That's so clear. I mean, time and time again, he goes, yeah, I keep hearing warnings. Don't go to Jerusalem, but I'm ready to die. He doesn't need the encouragement. Does he sound like a man who's worried about persecution? Or that he's wearing rose-colored glasses about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem? The text says the Spirit told him not to go. So why did he? Well, flip back to chapter 20, verse 22. In 20:22, Paul says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, and not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And that can be confusing. You say, well, if the Spirit told him to go, then why is he telling him not to go? The problem is in translation. The word there, bound in spirit, in the Spirit, is the is not there. It's bound in my spirit. There's no Holy Spirit that's bound him to this. It's his own spirit that's bound him to this. The word bound there means to be compelled by a sense of duty. See, this warning of the Spirit conflicted with his sense of duty because remember, he's bringing all this massive team from all the Gentile churches with a financial gift to the poor church at Jerusalem. And he felt bound and compelled by a sense of duty to be there. This is my charge. I'm the one that told him to do it. I need to be there to oversee it. This is my God-appointed task. Now, while I believe it was a stubborn mistake on Paul's part, and it lands him in a ton of trouble that God never intended him to be in, I think the motive was pure. Paul says something very interesting in Romans chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I am willing to be accursed from Christ if it means my whole nation would be saved. I don't know about you, but I've never loved anybody that much. Where I'd be willing to go to hell so that they could go to heaven? Sorry, buddy, you got to punch your own ticket. But he loved his people so much. He felt especially equipped to reach his own people. Paul always believed, I know their mindset. I know their problems. If I can just get in front of them, they'll understand. I'll be able to reason with them. My testimony relates because I've been where they were. I understand all the issues they have with Jesus. And yet, according to Galatians 2, verse 9, you can look it up later. If you're taking notes, write it down. God called them very clearly to be the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews. Very clear. Paul admits it. This was a self-perceived duty, not a God-given one. And I believe it skews Paul's view of God's repeated command through all these believers. And so he takes it simply as a warning and not as God's command. Well, verse 5, and when they had accomplished those days, back in Acts 21, we departed and we went our way, and they all brought us on our way. Remember, he's only known these folks for a week. They all brought us on our way with wives and children until we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. You know, Paul sometimes, when you read his letters, he comes off a little grumpy and a bit cantankerous. But the truth is, the believers loved him deeply. He was a man that they just loved to be around. They knew they were loved by him, and they loved him back. In just a week's time together, these believers accompany him all the way down to the beach with their entire family. And there on the beach, what do? They just pray. They seek God's face together. You know, I imagine that some of you who were in Peru the last 10 days or so, you formed some pretty neat relationships, didn't you? Some friendships, right, that are going to last a lifetime. You think, how did that happen? Well, there's something special when believers get together. There's something unique that happens when you're with like-minded believers and your hearts are just knit together. God's love does amazing things. I'm sure these folks had jobs. I'm sure they had homes that needed caring for. But they made time for prayer and for fellowship. And love was the reason. 1 John 4:7. I don't need to look at it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And we should be called the children of God, right? What an amazing thing. And so it says, beloved, in 1 John 4:7, let us love one another. Let us love one another. That is God's command. You are greatly loved by God. Therefore, love one another. What a great command. Let's do it. You are greatly loved by God. Therefore, love one another. Let's do it. Now, verse 7. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and we saluted the brothers there, and we abode with them one day. And so they get to the city of Ptolemais, about 20 miles south of Tyre, about 20 miles north of their destination in Caesarea. They hang out with the believers there for one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and we came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. They get there, they departed from Ptolemais, and they come unto Caesarea. And when they get to Caesarea, they stay there for a while, and with good reason. For it mentions, there's a man who lived there, Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. Who, might I remind you, are now what? Are they seven now? They're six now. Because that guy who's coming to visit was consenting to Stephen's death. I bet that was an interesting doorbell ring. Ding dong. Philip opens the door. And there he sees in front of him who? Paul the apostle. The man who had persecuted and killed many of his friends. The man who had voted for one of his dear friends, Stephen's death. It makes a point to mention Philip's identification with that group. I think it's an important reason why. Because can you imagine what it was like for Philip to answer the door and to see the man who had been responsible for his friend Stephen's death? In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, it talks about the havoc that Paul breathed out against the church. That Philip had to leave Jerusalem, had to leave everything he knew. And he went to Samaria. Seeing this man's face had to bring back all of those painful memories. And yet, the Paul who stood in front of him was now forgiven and a brother. And it mentions that Philip welcomes him into his home. It says, and they abode with him. There's a semicolon there, which means there was an indefinite pause. I don't know if that means they just spent a long time saying hi. I don't know if Philip at first thought to himself, wow, I never thought I'd meet this guy at my front door. But at some point, he embraced him and welcomed him into his home. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Peter says, above all else, above everything else, Paul says, love each other deeply. And then he explains that doing so means forgiving one another. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, John writes to them, he says, my little children, I write unto you because you have known the love of the Father. You've known that God has forgiven your sins. The first thing we learn as new believers is that God has forgiven us, that He loves us, right? It's the first thing we come to understand. That as a new creation, He has forgiven us and He loves us. And we are to give that love now to one another. The same love that God has given to us, His forgiveness, His mercy and kindness. And so, it mentions here that they abode with Him. Now, Philip's ministry has changed. He is now Philip the evangelist, not Philip the deacon anymore. And his job role now, his ministry, pardon me, is to share with people who have not heard the gospel and to introduce new believers to the basics of the scripture. I imagine much of what Luke shared in the early part of Acts came from conversations with Philip and also from his daughters, for they were uniquely special as well. For it mentions here, the same man, verse 9, had four daughters. Normally most of us would be like, wow, that's rough. But it mentions here virgins which did prophesy. Now, not the office of prophet. They were not prophets in the church, but they had the gift that God, as Romans 12 talks about, the gift of prophecy. If it's that's the case, you have the ability to speak into people's lives and do it according to your faith. God simply used them to speak often into other people's lives. Now, what's interesting about these gals, Eusebius, the church historian, mentions that after many of the apostles died, people traveled great distances to visit these four ladies, to listen to their accounts of the early church. He mentions that they were great lights during the persecutions, and they spoke much encouragement to the believers. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have four daughters who are sold out to Jesus like that? That's pretty awesome. What a family legacy Philip has, and how important it is that we pour into our kids, that they might be what God wants them to be in totality. Well, while they were there, something dramatic happens, verse 10. And as we tarried there for many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, this guy we've met before in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, when he and a bunch of other prophets came from Judea and they visited Paul's home church in Antioch. And there they had prophesied about, or Agabus stood up and prophesied about a famine that was coming to the area of Judea. And so Paul and the church there, they took up a collection for the church at Jerusalem, and they went and they ministered to him. And so, you know, I almost wonder if Paul, you know, Agabus comes up and he's thinking, wow, this must be confirmation from the Lord. I'm supposed to go. Just like last time, the church had financial need and we brought the offering, and now they've got financial need again and I'm supposed to go. Verse 11, look at what he has to say this time, though. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Literally, the way the Greek is rendered here, it means he walks in the door, he comes in the door, immediately goes to Paul, takes his sash, I mean, he unwraps it, I mean, that's kind of weird, you know, hey, Agabus, and he just grabs his sash, and then he ties up his own hands and his own feet, which takes some creative positioning, I would think. I can't tie my hands and feet without my hands and feet being close together. I don't know if he hogtied himself. I'm not sure what he did. But that's literally what happens. They're all hanging out. I don't know if it's after church. I don't know what they're doing. But he walks in, immediately grabs Paul's sash, ties up his hands and feet, and there he is in this funky position. And as he's laying there in front of everybody, hogtied, he explains the reason for these odd actions. And he says, thus says the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owns this sash, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, like I said, maybe I'm just dense, but here's the gift of prophecy in operation again. And if God wanted me to go to Jerusalem, I don't see how seeing this dude all tied up on the floor is supposed to strengthen my resolve to do so. I don't see how this speaks into my life, edification, comfort, or exhortation, okay? I don't think I look at that and go, oh, thanks, Agabus. I was doubting if God wanted me to go, but now I know it's the Lord. Thanks for the encouragement. I'm good to go now. Every time, you look at it in the Old Testament, every single time God called a prophet to do something dramatic like this, it was to get the attention of his wayward people because they were too stubborn to listen to plain speech. Every time. Hey, Ezekiel, go build a little city. You know, build a little city that looks like Jerusalem, and then take some rocks and knock it down, and then do it all over again. Now, Ezekiel does it. People are going, what is that crazy Ezekiel guy doing now? Ezekiel, why are you playing tin soldiers with the rocks? You're a grown man. Get off the ground. And Ezekiel, then he spoke, because now he had a crowd that would listen. God would do these dramatic things when his own people were just too stubborn to listen. So, and that's how everyone else takes it there. Verse 12, look at what they say. And when they heard these things, same phrase where Paul said, none of these things move me. When they heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up. Now, who is we? That's Paul's entire ministry team. All the men he's brought with him, Luke included. And they have that place. That includes Philip and his four godly prophesying daughters, who hear from God really well. And every single one of them, they're begging. And the word they're besought, it's continual. It means they kept on begging, kept on pleading with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, first off, look at the amazing concern that's poured out for Paul. Everyone surrounding him has showered loving warnings upon him. They've showed their affection by pleading with him to listen to their warnings. To ignore all of that love is not usually a good sign, a sign of good decision making. When I have a lot of people speaking into my life saying, "Will, I think this is a bad route. I think you should really reconsider this." It gets my attention. When people that I know love me and care about me are saying something to me, it gets my attention. In fact, look in the Bible. There's not a single mention of any person supporting Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem. Not one. There are times to stand alone, when we must stand alone. But to ignore the exhortations of every single believer that loves you over the last few months, listen, what would you and I say, what would most of us here say to someone in our church who did that? When every single person here is telling them, "I think this is a bad idea." We would think they were proud, stubborn, and unwise. Because that's one of the reasons God put us into his body. We need one another. I want to encourage you, take some time today just to kind of sit down or just stand up wherever you are and just look around you. Look around at all the folks who are gathered here. There are people in this room who pray for you every day. Every day. Who love you immensely. That's not something to brush aside lightly. See, the enemy wants to isolate us, to get us thinking on our own. Don't let him. Don't let him. So I ask you this morning, maybe there's someone here that people have been pleading in the church with you to not take a certain course of action, to not disobey the Lord, or maybe to not take an ungodly risk. I want to challenge you, don't ignore their loving warnings. There's wisdom in loving counsel. It's a safe place. Verse 13, then Paul answered, "What mean you to weep and break my heart? If I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The phrase "break my heart" means to crush the strength of my resolve or the strength of my soul. You're trying to break my heart. You're trying to break my will. Don't do it. "What mean you to do this? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord." And I, to that would reply, "But God isn't asking you to die yet, Paul." You know, sometimes we walk around being afraid. You know, I've seen a lot of panic on social media the last few days. I got a few panic remarks and emails and texts from folks, and I just tried to encourage them and say, "Hey, you know what? The Lord's still on the throne. We don't need to be afraid. Most of the time, God isn't calling us to die. I would say that for 99.9% of us, he's calling us to live for him. Not to die. Most of us are going to live a full life. We're going to have a lot of opportunity to impact the people in our circles of influence. It's not the time to panic. It's the time to draw near. It's the time to seek his face. Agabus actually warned him and said, "You're not going to die, Paul. That's the problem. They're going to turn you over to the Gentiles and you're going to be imprisoned by them." And you know, it would take Paul 5 years to get out of their hands because he didn't heed this warning. 5 years. It came to a place so much that Paul was so discouraged that the Lord had to come to him and cheer him up and say, "Be of good cheer." Listen, anytime the Lord has to come to you and say, "Be of good cheer," it means you're not in a good mood. Okay? It means you're not doing well. Okay? You're down. Okay? When God has to come and say, "Cheer up," it's because, you know, he's the glory and lifter of our head, right? Our heads are down. We're discouraged. We're frustrated. I think Paul was probably sitting there in Festus's apartment that he'd given to him thinking, "Yeah, I'm really accomplishing a lot for the Lord now. Should have heeded all those stinking warnings, you know, to not go to Jerusalem." Do you know when Paul gets in trouble? He's preaching to the Jews. We're going to get to it in a little bit. He's preaching to them. Totally oblivious of the will of God here. So much so that he's in trial before the Sanhedrin. And he's saying to them, "I have a clear conscience before God and men." That's great, Paul, because no one else thinks you should. And there he gets to the stairs and he's preaching to them. And he says, "Listen, the last time I was here in Jerusalem, I was here praying and God warned me in a dream and he said, or a trance, and he said, 'Hey, Paul, get out of Jerusalem.'
Go to that, for I sent you the Gentiles.
That's the moment they riot. What a fitting phrase to be the last words he utters to the people he thought he was there to rescue. And imagine as he sat in that under house arrest, he's down, he's thinking, I really messed up my life. And the Lord comes to him, he says, be of good cheer, Paul. As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you shall testify of me in Rome. Paul's head, I imagine, came up with it. Rome? Yeah, Rome, Paul. I'm not done yet. I can still work. And I will still work. Paul's position of readiness to die for the Lord is so admirable, and he will someday. We should all be ready to do whatever it is the Lord would task us with, even giving our own lives up for the name of Jesus. And so, while I think it was a mistake, I think Paul is a rare man that there's much to admire. Is your heart in a position of readiness for whatever God would task you with? What if he would call you to put yourself in a place where you're at risk because you're ministering God's truth and love? Will you do it? Are you ready? Verse 14, when he could not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, that can be taken two ways. Some take it as them finally coming around to Paul's way of thinking, okay, well, I guess this is God's will, let it be done. Others see it as them asking God to have his will done, since Paul doesn't want to do it. Since you won't listen, we're going to ask God to do his thing anyway. But the good news is that whether they or Paul are in the wrong here, we don't know for sure. The good news is that God is far bigger than any of our mistakes. Amen? While there were long periods of inactivity during Paul's imprisonment, God still used Paul. And you know what? Maybe you're here today and you've made mistakes because you've ignored loving counsel from other believers. You've gone down roads you knew you probably shouldn't have gone, but you kind of brute forced your way into it and said, I know I'm going to make it work. I'm going to make it happen, you know? And then you live with the consequences. Well, listen what? Today is a new day, guys. God still wants to work in and through your life. Just yield to him today. Say, Lord, my life is yours. What do you have for me now? And trust me, he has plenty of things for you to do. Verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages or our luggage or baggage, and we went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. So some of the believers there at Caesarea went down too. And they brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. I don't know how old this guy was. Old is not the correct word there. It means an early disciple. In other words, he'd been saved from the beginning of the church. Likely one of those who got saved during Pentecost. Now, he was from the island of Cyprus, but it says he had a home in Jerusalem. And so it would be very unlikely that Paul and his team of Gentiles would find lodging with anyone in Jerusalem. And so this guy says, listen, you're going to have a hard time finding anywhere to stay in Jerusalem. I got a place there. You know, let me go with you and you guys can stay with me. And so, verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, with great joy and pleasure. Listen, turn over to Acts 20, verse 4 with me. I want to read to you, because you're going to see in this list of Paul's team something very interesting. These are all Greek names, with the exception of Timothy, and maybe one other. These guys are all dirty Gentiles. And they accompanied him, verse 4 of chapter 20, into Asia, Sopater of Berea, one of the Thessalonians, of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus of Asia, and Tychicus and Trophimus. These were all real Gentiles, or Hellenistic Jews at the very best. And they've been ministering, even if they weren't, they've been ministering to dirty Gentiles their whole Christian life. And now they walk into an environment that is 100% Jewish in all of its rituals and all of its practice. And you know, as these two groups could not have been more different, it is so cool to see when they were come to Jerusalem, the brothers there received us with great joy and pleasure. What an awesome thing to see two different groups of people to accept one another with great joy. Because that's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. We should look out in our congregation and you should see a bunch of people that you go, yeah, most of these people probably would not be found in the same room in any other venue. Culturally, we're probably a little different. We're different in what's likes and dislikes. But here we all stand united under the love of God. Isn't that cool? One of the things that when I left Calvary Lighthouse to come here, I was concerned about was because we had a very racially diverse church, very culturally diverse church. And that always was a huge blessing to me because I thought, Lord, we didn't go out to do anything. We just, that's what we were, because that's what your love does. Your love breaks down all those barriers. We don't see them anymore. We just love one another. And I didn't know what I'd be stepping into. And it was such a blessing that first Sunday morning, almost a year ago, to come and sit down in that row over there and look out and go, I'm home. It's just like it was there, here. Look around you. We couldn't be more different. And yet we're all united in Christ. And because of that, we have great joy, great gladness in being with one another. It's the body of Christ. It's what we are. It's how we shine. Well, next week we will not pick it up in Acts 21 because the Peru team is going to take over the Sunday morning service and they're going to bless us as we learn about all the things that God did through them. So please come back next Sunday morning to be there for that. But we will eventually pick up in Acts 21 and finish up the chapter when we get there again. I want to leave you with a few scriptures. So I think the challenge is, none of us would sit here and say, yeah, we're supposed to love each other. I don't think there's a single person who's going to go, wait a second, no, I don't think that's what the Bible says. But I think the struggle sometimes is, what does that look like? And in 1 John 4:7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. In other words, it starts from a person. The example is set for us in our Lord. That's what love looks like. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it gives us a good definition of love. And I just want to close by reading that. So would we all stand as the worship team comes forward? Maybe this morning you've never experienced God's love. You've never come to a place where you've known His forgiveness. I said, one of the first things you learn when you give your life to Christ is that your sins are forgiven and there's a God out there who loves you. Maybe this morning you're here today and you say, you know, I've never experienced that. We're going to read through this passage and then afterwards we're going to sing and then I'm going to give you an opportunity if you'd like to receive Christ. And I ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of all your sins and to shower that love upon you as you give your life to Him. And I want you to take this time as we go read the scripture and then we worship Him to say, Lord, you know, today might be my day. Maybe today's the year you've been knocking on my heart and Lord, I don't want to fight you anymore. I want to receive your love. So 1 Corinthians 13, I just want to read verses 4 through 7. This is what love looks like and it was exemplified in our Savior. Love suffers long. And is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not brag on itself. It is not puffed up or arrogant. It does not behave itself unseemly or rudely. It seeks not its own. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil or keeps no record of wrong. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. That is the love God has for us, and that is the love we are called to have to one another. And more than ever, if we're going to impact a culture that's going to hell, they need to see that kind of love amongst us for one another. Amen.